Last week we talked about the faith rest life, and I did mention last week that on your syllabus, we've got the faith rest life on there four times. It's only two messages. We're ahead of that, so we actually should be right on schedule for the dates that I put on there for where we are for tonight. We were behind a couple of weeks, but because of those two messages that aren't going to be taught, that you might have thought are going to be taught, they're not. We've already done faith rest, and we're going to review that here for just a minute. Last week we discussed this faith rest life. And the faith rest life, again, is a moment by moment rest of faith for the believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, we faith rested when we trusted the Lord to be saved, but when we think about the faith rest life, it's really more of a second tense aspect that we want people to understand that this is applied to. Getting saved, we trusted in Jesus Christ, and we rested in His finished work as He died on the cross to pay for our sins. But living the Christian life is the same way. It's a moment at a time. It's a step at a time. It's a day at a time. It's by grace through faith as we rest in Him. Now, this faith rest life we mentioned last week is not passive, as sometimes people think of faith resting, and I'm just going to stop from everything and I'm not going to move ahead. It's not passive. We need to be diligent to enter that rest. Matter of fact, look at Hebrews 4 and look at verses 9, 10, and 11 here. We just mentioned this review of this from last week. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from works as God did from his. When you get saved, you cease from your works, you trust in Christ. That moment you're saved, you're born again. But then in verse 11 he tells us, notice this, let us therefore be diligent. That doesn't sound like passivity. That sounds like you're getting with it. You're endeavoring, right? Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And we mentioned we need to have diligence to enter that rest. Secondly, you need to immerse yourself in the Word of God and know the Word of God as best you can to enter that rest. And this will require acknowledging the Lordship of Christ in your life. This is a second tense aspect now, not first tense aspect, is that you must diligently follow the Lord and ever learn from Him if you are going to rest in what He's provided. So on the one hand, it is your resting in the provision of Christ. But on the other hand, there's diligence. There's the need to be in the Word of God and to be growing by God's amazing grace. Now tonight and next week, we want to look at God's provision for victory over sin and what He's provided for us. Like any teaching for Christian living, we need to begin again with the gospel, and that's what Roman numeral 1 is, the first side of this sheet. This is one of two sheets that I'll be giving you, so we'll start with the gospel here, with justification on the first side, and then go to sanctification on the second side, but we'll not finish what I want to say. We'll have to do that next week. First thing I want you to note is that Jesus Christ provides victory over sin forever. No doubt He's done that. And we have to begin with man's problem, don't we? We absolutely do. And what is man's problem? Well, let's turn to Matthew, if you would, with me, to Matthew 5. And I'll give you these in just a second. But if we turn back to Matthew 5, and again, we're going to be all over the Word of God tonight, specifically in the New Testament, but we want to see what God has to say. What is man's problem? Well, number one, there is the lack of perfection and righteousness that a holy God requires. There is a lack of perfection and righteousness that a holy God requires. Look at Matthew 5:48. Look at this verse. Jesus says to those Pharisees, or those who are following Him, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We need perfection to be where God is. We need to have a right standing with Him. And that's why we need to, first of all, understand that we have a problem, that we're not perfect. We're not righteous with God. Matter of fact, go with me to Romans 3 to see this. Again, these are basic verses. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul states it, and we oftentimes use these verses when we talk to people about the Gospels, what they need to see and understand. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the standard of God. Everyone has fallen short of His standard. What is His standard? Well, He revealed in the Old Testament to us a standard of righteousness because the law came from God. The law is righteous, but the law was given never to be a means to get to heaven, but to show us where we stand as we think of that. And look at verses 3, 19, and 20 to get the perspective on this. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, here's the purpose of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God gave the law to stop our mouths so that we couldn't proclaim our innocence or our righteousness, to show us our guilt before Him. Because when the law says, thou shalt not, and we're doing it, it means we've transgressed, we've stepped over the line, we've sinned. And that's why in verse 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short. Verse 20, again, the same chapter, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave us the law, and the law is the perfect standard. And although we may try to keep the law, you know, as we think of this word sin, hamartia, we miss the mark. God is asking for 100% perfection 100% of the time, and we can't keep that, can we? Not at all. Okay? So we understand that this all stems now from our ancestor Adam. If you turn a couple pages to the right here, we'll look at Adam, verse 12, of chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned, and we could add in Adam. That's the problem right there. All have sinned in Adam. And you might be wondering, to have a definition of sin here, I've got one for you. You can write down what you want here, but this is what I've said. Sin is any disobedience, whether moral or spiritual, to God and His standard of righteousness. Any disobedience, any falling short of that is sin. It's missing the mark. It's not being what God would have us to be. And so we see sin entered the world through Adam, but also death entered. What is death? Death is defined in the Bible as separation. We've been separated from God in time. And who brought sin and death into the world? Well, we noted already, Adam did. And Romans 5:12 tells us that very thing, that Adam brought that into the world. Now, the problems we face being in Adam resulted in a number of things, and these are the blanks on your handout. What are the problems we face being in Adam? Well, first thing we face is spiritual death. Spiritual death involves a personal separation from God. Let's go to the Old Testament for a minute, to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll see this. When God created man and placed him in the garden, and the 6 days, He said, it's very good. But then the serpent came, and God was going to test man to see if he would obey. In other words, God had given man an innocent disposition towards Him. And because God had assigned this disposition, man had to be allowed to choose for himself if he wanted this disposition. So God gave him a test. What was the test? Genesis 2:17. Well, let's look at verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. However, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for the day that you eat it you will surely die. And this is what's referred to in the Scripture as spiritual death. Spiritual death. A personal separation from God since the fall through our first birth is where we're really at here. It's an internal death. We all died internally, or Adam died internally here when he took of that fruit. And it's separation from God in time. Thus, the minute we were born, we were separated from God, we were in sin, and we were under His condemnation. Okay? But secondly, second result of Adam's sin resulted in physical death. Dying spiritually, the man would eventually die physically here. Okay? Resulting promise of physical death in the future. And we saw that in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and with that came death. Okay? Separation of the soul and spirit from the body happens at physical death. When we die, there is a separation of the real person from the body they live in since physical birth. And that's why at a funeral, we bury the body or the remains, it's cremated, But the real person goes into eternity, either to be with God or to be separated from God. That's the issue here. Okay? Thirdly, we want to understand there is the second death, or what is oftentimes in Scripture called eternal death. Matter of fact, let's go to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 20, to see this mentioned here. In Revelation 20, oftentimes called the second death. Spiritual death was the first death. Physical death is the result of that. And eternal death, which involves a sinner being separated from God forever in the lake of fire here. So we see in Revelation 20, let's just begin in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." That's during the millennial reign of Christ that will take place. "But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now notice verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." All believers do, by the way. Even though it's in phases, Christ the first fruits, they that are his at his coming. Let's keep reading. "Over such the second death," there it is, "has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice the second death. This is eternal death. Let's look at verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead," these are the spiritually dead, "small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Eternal death, friends, and this will transpire at the end of time before the new heavens and new earth are created. So we see these three deaths here, devastating what has happened because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Spiritual death has come upon every person, and that's why when a baby's born, they're born spiritually dead to God, and sometimes they live 2 minutes, and then they enter physical death. And the question sometimes people ask me, what happens to those children? This is my answer. Even though they were cursed at physical birth with spiritual death, the condemning sin is unbelief in Christ. And since a baby or a retarded person cannot intelligently believe in Christ, that child is saved at the moment of physical death and brought to heaven because they could not reject Christ. Christ died for that baby's sins. Thus, those babies will be in heaven. Those retarded people will be in heaven. Why? Because rejection of Christ, believing not the gospel, is the condemning sin. That means for the rest of us who are here, we need to give an account of that. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. Is that clear? Everybody understand what I'm saying here? So even though that baby is cursed by spiritual death and dies physically, they will never face eternal death or eternal separation from God because Christ died for that baby's sins, that mentally retarded person's sins. They cannot intelligently reject Christ like you and I can. They are saved at the point of physical death, and they will be with Christ in heaven. When David's baby died, he says, "He's not coming back to me. I'm going to him." David knew his baby was in heaven. And even though he had conceived that child in sin with Bathsheba, that's what he believed, and that's what I believe. And I believe that's what the Scriptures teach about that very thing. So sometimes people say, "Oh, you can't tell me that those innocent babies are guilty." That's what the Bible teaches. They are. That's why they wake up in the middle of the night crying and they want what they want when they want it. Why is that? Because with all of this also, number four, we obtained a sin nature. That sin nature is at enmity with God. And it always puts me first and is reflected by doing wrong or disobedience to God's will. Now with that in mind, let's go back to Romans 7 and see this. In Paul's life here, he's going to tell you what his problem was in Romans 7, verses 15 through 20. Notice what he says, and here he's trying to live the Christian life apart from the Spirit of God. He's trying to live it in his own strength through the power of the sin nature. And he's frustrated. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. I'm perplexed. For what I will to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I'm doing. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it." What's the problem? Where is this coming from, Paul? But sin. Sin in the singular here in chapter 6 and 7 has to do with the nature, the source of sin in you and me. Okay? But it's sin that dwells in me. Notice where it is. "And I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will to do God's will is present with me. I want to do His will, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I have not the power within my flesh to do it. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm practicing here." See? Okay? "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who am doing it, but what's doing it? Sin that dwells in me." That sinful nature that you and I have, that's the problem. And this sin nature creates mental enmity. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." We're born liars, friends. I hate to tell you that, but we are. That's why you don't have to teach your kids that. That comes automatic. You've got to train them the right way. They come with a bent towards that. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." God can say that because that's true. Thus, we need to be born again. And lastly, here, the result of the fall and the problems we have is that there are relational breakdowns which are due to selfishness because the sin nature is on control. There's relational breakdowns in life. And to see that, go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Okay? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at these two verses. Paul says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What is that saying? It's saying this, friends. That the law, and we could break this up right at this point, okay? The first four aspects of the law had to do with my responsibility to God vertically, and the last six had to do with my responsibility to my fellow man. That's what the law said. And it's summed up, this whole Decalogue, it's summed up here in verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you're to love your neighbor as yourself." God, through the Spirit of God, wants that to happen. Now, the law could never make that happen because the law had no strength to do that. That's why God had to put the Spirit of God in you. That's why we're not under a law principle today to accomplish this. We're under grace to accomplish this. However, we still have a sinful nature. Look at verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another," in your homes, in your relationships, there are breakdowns. "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So again, what this is setting forth is that there are these relational breakdowns which are due to selfishness. Okay? The sin nature is the reason for the relational breakdowns, and it's the fact that we're yielding to our sin nature and we're allowing the sin nature to have its way. We're going to talk about our freedom from that here in the second half of our message tonight as we go back to Romans chapter 6, but not yet. But all this relational breakdown is reflected again with our relational breakdown with God. Let's go to Colossians and see this. Colossians chapter 1.
we'll just look at a couple of verses here. And Colossians 1, look at verse 21.
God's solution, first of all, is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's letter B. But I'm not quite there yet, so let's look at verse 21. Here's this relational breakdown. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's how God saw us. We were alienated from Him. We were enemies to Him in our mind, the way we thought. Why is that? Because we were born sinners. That's why. We had a rebellious streak in our hearts. That's why. But God is then providing a solution. It's salvation through Jesus Christ, and we see it right here in this verse. Yet now He has reconciled through the ministry of reconciliation to bring aliens and enemies back into favor with our God, right? And that took Christ's death upon the cross for that to happen. How did it happen? Verse 22, in the body of His flesh, through death, and the whole objective of it all was to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in His sight. God wants to perfect you, to spiritually mature you. But it begins again, friends, with salvation through Jesus Christ. And look over one page, Colossians 2, if you would, verses 13 and following. And you being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, resulting in having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay? Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, the sin debt that we owed to God, He laid upon His sin and nailed Him to the cross, paying that sin debt penalty for us. Christ did it. And He had to disarm principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The cross is the key, friends. We need to see that. Thus, there's salvation by grace. It's offered to us. Our part is faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's amazing grace alone. And God always honors faith in His revealed will. This is true for Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. Let me just show you here, as we go back to Romans for a minute, what the New Testament says about these Old Testament saints. Let's go back to Romans 3 here. Okay? Paul argues for justification in Romans 3 from the Old Testament. And we see here in Romans 3, 21 and 22, he says, but now the righteousness of God, and you can be right apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law in the Old Testament and the prophets in the Old Testament taught this very thing. Okay? Even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith. Now, they look forward to Jesus Christ and to all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood. And we get in on it, how? Through faith. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, Old Testament saints were saved on credit. Can you believe it? How is that? Well, let me just show you how that is. Here, put this on a timeline here. Let's put the cross of Christ in the middle. Here's the Old Testament saints, they offered sacrifice and they were saved as they looked forward in faith to the promise of a Redeemer that was promised in Genesis 3:15 and then throughout the Old Testament. As they brought animal sacrifices which illustrated their faith, the sacrifice didn't save them because Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Right? So they got saved how? By grace through faith. Just the same way in the New Testament, now we look back in faith. See that it's been finished. Christ paid for our sins right there. And that's why verse 25 is telling us that God passed over those sins and He accepted the animal sacrifice and the animal blood, and especially the blood of a lamb or all those animals that died, because those animals pictured the Lamb of God who would come and die on the cross for our sins would be buried and rise again from the dead. And God says, I'll save you Old Testament saints on credit because you took me at my word and believed it through faith. Can you show me that, Pastor? Yeah, I can. Look at chapter 4. Here's a couple of examples. 4:1 says, what shall we say then? Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, by his sacrificing, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Oh no. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or accredited to him for righteousness. That's how everybody gets saved. Through grace, by grace, through faith. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. Now, Abraham didn't always know that a guy by the name of Jesus would come and die and pay for his sins, lock, stock, and barrel. He just took God at His word. Revelation from the beginning of time to the present has been progressive. In other words, God has revealed more and more and more until approximately 100 A.D. Then the Scriptures were fulfilled. So we have a record now. God isn't revealing more. He may be illuminating you to those facts, but He's not revealing more truth, because if He was, people would still have the gift of prophecy and you could raise your hand and say, Pastor, I have a word from the Lord tonight. I want to stand up and share it with you. And then that would open up the door so that everybody could have a dream and add something to the finished work of Christ in the Scriptures. We can't have that. It is finished. Scriptures are closed. There are no prophets today. That's why we're a non-profit organization, right? So God has already spoken. We just need to know His Word and understand His Word. That's very, very important that you understand that. So we see Abraham got saved by grace through faith. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. God owes it to us. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God accepts one thing today and one thing only, and even in the Old Testament, how do you get saved? By grace through faith. By grace through faith. That's the only way. Okay? Who else is mentioned here? Verse 6. This David. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man who God imputes righteousness to that person apart from his works. That's how David was justified. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. See? So Abraham, David, and other Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I are. Maybe they had a different revelation given to them, but they believed God. They took God at His word. But the same is true for the New Testament saints as well. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we can have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we look back to the cross and see Christ died there and paid for our sins once and for all, hasn't He? On the cross. So I didn't put a bunch of blanks down there under B for you. I just thought you could write down whatever you wanted there. Okay? But let us see. Christ dying on the cross for your sins provided complete victory over sin forever. And we note that from Hebrews 10:12, which says, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now in the Old Testament, they were ever hustling, always working. There was no seats in the tabernacle. But when Christ died, he sat down. Why? Because his work was finished. Okay? Very important. And that's why I mentioned there, forgiveness of sins comes only when you believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's look at a couple of passages in Acts. Let's look at Acts 10. See that. When Paul went and preached, he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, didn't he? In Acts chapter 10, Paul is mentioning here on his first missionary journey. Let's look at verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day to show Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that as He who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him, to Christ, all the prophets in the Old Testament witnessed and said,
that through His name, the Messiah, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. That's how you get it. You trust in Christ, you get saved by simple faith. Go with me to chapter 13, please. In chapter 13, look again at verse 37. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who does what? Just believes. He's justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law cannot justify anyone. Moses' law was to show us our sin, to drive us to Christ, according to Galatians. See? That's what we need to see. Now, how complete is God's forgiveness of sins? Well, let's look at one. Let's look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Psalm 103. Let's go there. It's perfect. It's complete. That's what it is. In Psalm 103, since Christ paid for our sins once and for all, verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. See? And from east to west, that's amazing. They can never meet no matter where you stand on the globe. East is one way, west is the other way. So God has separated us from our sins because Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, hasn't He? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah says it this way here in Isaiah 1. He says in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet. What color is scarlet? Red. Deep red. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that's why when you come to Christ and your sins are red and you're guilty before God and you see that Christ died for you and paid for your sins and that you're willing to trust in Him, that's when you're saved, friends. That's what it means. And that means, how complete is God's forgiveness? It's total. We're forgiven all sins for all time because Christ died on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Okay? Now let's go to the second side of this sheet, which is the Christian life here. Secondly, Jesus Christ provides daily victory over sin for you and for me. God has provided all we need for daily victory over sin. How did He do that? By His grace. Grace means God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And that's why if this is true, and if God's grace provides it all, we only need to worry about failing God's provided grace. We don't want to fail the grace of God. Let me just show you a couple of verses on that. I didn't put these on your handout, but you might want to jot these down. Hebrews 12, 14, and 15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Notice what God wants us in our Christian life, to pursue peace, holiness. That's godliness, okay? Without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. You mean Christians can fall short of the grace that God has provided? It appears they can. And then they can just get what? They get bitter about certain things. Bitterness springs up and causes them trouble, and that spills over, and many can become defiled. And that's why right within your home, between you and your husband, you and your wife, you can have war. Because you're a sinner, and he's a sinner, and you can get bitter, and there can be problems, but God wants there to be peace. He wants there to be holiness in our Christian life. Okay? Let's stop here for a minute. I should have gone to one of the verses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians here. And mentioned there on your handout, God's grace is sufficient for our every need in our lives. In 1 Corinthians and a few other verses there show that. I should have shown that to you first before I went to these and show you that we can fail that grace. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this. In light of just sharing the gospel, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. How are you that way, Paul? By the grace of God. That's what we want to see. And His grace towards me was not in vain, But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice God in His grace provided for Paul all that he needed to have victory in his Christian life. Okay? Turn with me quickly to Ephesians here. Let's look at these couple of verses as well. As long as we're looking at this. If I don't finish this tonight, we'll get it next week. But let's keep plugging here. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us. Notice this, towards us who are in Christ Jesus, towards Christians. We've been given grace, friends. Okay? How is that stated? For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. This is a gift of God. God is again providing for you what you can't provide for yourself. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. Notice, God's resource, God's power can do for you what you can't do for yourself. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why? That I should preach Christ among the Gentiles and the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, so we're seeing here, God's grace is sufficient for every need in our lives. But according to these verses I'm showing you, believers can fall short of the grace of God if they're not diligent, if they're not looking carefully, if they're not walking with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, we then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? Don't receive Christ and then fail the grace of God in Christian living is the idea. Okay? And that's possible. Galatians 5:4 says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now this verse has to do with justification. But I want to say that you can fall from grace even in the Christian life. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, what does falling from grace mean? Falling from grace means failing to live by God's grace or seeking to live by your own resources and strategies instead of the resources that God in His grace has already supplied through who? Jesus Christ. When you fall from grace, you are drawing upon what you can do and not depending upon the Lord, not depending upon these verses like Paul did. These kind of things can happen in the Christian life, okay? Now this failing the grace of God can be manifest in our lives through forsaking the Lord, okay? By turning to idols and living for the details of life. I mentioned a few I wrote down today. By hardening your heart to God and His Word. By depending upon yourself instead of the Lord to do it for you. By grieving and quenching the Spirit and His will as revealed in His Word. By getting your perspective from the world instead of from God's Word. By adopting a legalistic attitude instead of a gracious one. Okay? Or by being indifferent or apathetic in the Christian life. Friends, when you're not seeking things that are above, you default to the flesh and you automatically seek things below. There's no other alternative in your Christian life. And this will reflect carnality in your Christian life and my Christian life, and it will undoubtedly spell disaster for you in time. Thus, we've looked at a number of verses about, thus we need to guard our hearts from these things, don't we? Here's a verse from Proverbs, we didn't have to turn there. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart spring the issues of life. Right from within, these issues come forth. And your heart is that control center within where the mind, emotions, and will are. The inner man, that which was created in the image of God but was marred and distorted by the fall. Now let's go to Matthew and look at a couple of passages there. Matthew 12. Let's start there. In Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 34 through 37. 34 is not a kind thing the Lord Jesus is saying. He says, brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth is speaking. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. In other words, you can't say anything that you're not going to give an account for. That's scary. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
I remember Pastor Radke one time talking about, he was in downtown Duluth years ago, and it was a real windy day in Duluth, and the wind was coming off the lake, and he had this box of goods, and in one box was all these popcorn kernels, you know what I'm talking about? And the box fell out of his hand, and the box sped open, and these popcorn kernels are everywhere. It's like your mouth. Once it comes out of your heart, you can't bring it back. Right? That's just exactly it. I thought, that's such a tremendous illustration. That hit me so hard. I've never forgot that. That's why we have to guard what we say, what comes out of our heart. Because once it's down, once it comes out, you can't bring it back. You know where you can do that. That is a great illustration. Go with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15. We'll jump in here in verse 11. Here's the diagnosis of the heart of man over verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man." Now let me stop right there. That means if you're a smoker, if you have a beer, you know, any of those things, that's not necessarily what defiles the man. Okay, why am I saying that? Let's keep reading. Well, what comes out of the man, that's what defiles the man. Then his disciples came to him and says, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard what you said?" He didn't care. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both are going into the ditch." They don't have it right. Don't listen to them. That's the idea, what he's saying right here. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth," and here he's referenced to physical food, "goes into the stomach and then is eliminated as waste. And you flush it." Okay? "But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. They can defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that's not the issue here." So you ate a little dirt. I mean, as kids, we all ate a lot of dirt, didn't we? Absolutely. So we're seeing here again that the issue is the heart. Who's controlling the heart? And again, all of this is dependent upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, getting a new heart through faith in Him. And that's why when we want to speak about what's going on the second side of this page, we're looking at the difference here between regeneration. Regeneration, again, is first tense salvation. Sanctification now here is second tense salvation, and glorification is third tense salvation. We need to have life imparted to us through faith alone in Christ alone, and then we need to be separated unto God. That's what sanctification is all about, and it is in three tenses. It's in a first tense positional, it's in a second tense progressive, and it's in a third tense ultimate or perfect. Sanctification is all. That's what we're going to talk about right here now. And we're moving again towards third tense or glorification, the realization of Christ's likeness one day. Okay? And the cross of Christ provides victory for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. So now that we're saved, and I trust you're saved, if you're not, you need to trust in Christ, you need to be regenerated, you need to have new life imparted to you through simple faith in Him. But now that we are saved, we have three enemies, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I was going to bring my overhead on that, but I think I forgot that. So let me just draw my makeup of man here for a minute. Let's just put this head of this guy here, and here he is. Here's his shoulders. And we are made in God's image. We have a body, okay? We have a soul. And we have a human spirit. Our human spirit is dead from our physical birth. We need to be born again. That's why we needed to understand that on that cross, Christ died for our sins, paid for them past, present, and future, and through faith in Him, through trusting, through depending upon Jesus Christ, we're born again. Now, we understand that Satan is the god of this world. There's an enemy. And he uses the world, here's enemy number two, to get into our thinking and into our mind. And this attitude of the worldliness has been racked up in us since day one, since we were born physically. We also have a sin nature. This is enemy number three, number one, number two, and number three. And the world feeds our sinful nature, and it always wants to take us away from the will of God and the Word of God, and to put us, and to put me first in our thinking. It's this very selfishness. It's where the sinful nature is. It's why we break down. Okay? But if we trusted in Christ, the moment of faith in Christ, our human spirit was made alive. God now gave us a new divine nature in contrast to this old nature, the sin nature. And along with that, He's given us the Word of God. Okay? And the Spirit of God, He's placed that within us as well. Thus, the Spirit of God now wants to take the Word of God and to get that into our thinking so that instead of knowing how to survive physically, to fit into this world and having a human viewpoint, way of thinking, God now takes His Word and uploads the Word of God as we're taught Bible doctrine so that we can now, instead of putting me first, the Holy Spirit through us and through this new nature, we can now glorify Jesus Christ in our life. We can produce divine good works instead of just human good works. God never saves anyone based on human goods. That's why we needed a Savior. Okay? God, through the Holy Spirit, also wants to produce this. He also wants to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. And we have to decide in our Christian life, now that we're saved, who we are going to yield to, who we are going to depend on. If I yield to myself and walk with the world, I'm really, as God's child, in practice, I'm Satan's child. But if I'm willing to yield to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God, and to the Son of God, God now has something to use in my life to give me victory over sin, over this nature that is within me. That's what we want to see here. Okay? So, we want to see here again now, letter A on your handout in the back here. Jesus Christ provides daily victory from the controlling power of sin in your life. And let's go to Romans 7 here to see this. Paul in Romans 7, we saw his frustration. We saw where he was at in Romans 7:24. Well, we could look at 7:23 through 25. He says, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now remember, Paul here is saved, but he's trying to live the Christian life in the power of the new divine nature. And since he's trying to do it in the power of the new divine nature, when the new divine nature goes up against the sin nature wins every time. Now, the Holy Spirit was mentioned in chapter 7, but it's going to be dynamically introduced here in Romans chapter 8. When the Holy Spirit goes up against the sin nature, the Holy Spirit wins every time. That's why we need to yield. And that's why, as we see here in verse 24, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of death that I'm in?" And he finally sees that I thank God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where deliverance comes from. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So with our mind, and this is why the battle here, friends, is between the ears. It's in our mind. We need to know some Bible doctrine so that we can have victory in our Christian life. Only Christ can provide the victory
that we need. And you can look at those other verses at another time. Okay? Secondly, letter B, daily victory in your life from the controlling power of sin includes at least four elements. Okay? And we want to see this from Romans chapter 6. This is what we're going to focus on in the last few minutes of our study tonight. We've used a lot of time. Romans 6 speaks of your freedom in Christ, or salvation from sin's power in sanctification. So, power is already established in Romans 3, 4, and 5, regeneration and eternal security. And now he goes to Romans 6, 7, and 8 and talks about sanctification, the Christian life here. Okay, and Romans sets forth this plan for the believer. And in 6, 1 through 10, Paul sets forth positional sanctification. So as we think of this one word, sanctification, we're going to look at these three aspects, positional, progressive, and perfect, on this sheet right here. You've seen this before? Here it is. Positional sanctification, Romans 6, 1 through 10. What do we need to understand about sanctification positionally? Well, it is our standing before God. It's how He sees us. It's what He views. And so we need to see that as well, if it's going to affect our practice, our experience in the Christian life, so that progressively we can become more Christ-like through spiritual maturity. Okay? So we're talking about this aspect right here as we look at Romans 6, 1 through 10. He begins this section by asking the logical question in 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay? The idea being, shall we continue under the dominion, the domination of the sin nature that grace may abound? Now, why does he say that? Because of what he said in Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In other words, no matter how bad your sin was before you were saved, God's grace covered it. Now, these Romans believers, Paul anticipates their thinking that they're beginning to catch on and connect the dots. Well, that must mean that we should sin to the max so that we can manifest God's grace all the more. That's why he anticipates that in 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to go crazy in sin that grace may abound? And he gives this emphatic answer, verse 2, certainly not. No, that's not what God intended. Perish the thought. That is not God's intention with grace. See? The grace of God and my freedom in Christ were never designed to be a license to sin or to do as I please. So here you are, as a Christian, you can yield to your sin nature, you can run with the world, and still go to heaven. But that is not what God intended. God didn't free you from sin by dying on the cross for you to do your thing, to put yourself first. He doesn't want that. And that's why he's addressing this very issue right here. Christ freed us at salvation so we could know we're going to heaven right now, and so that you could serve the Lord the rest of your Christian life. You've been saved to serve, friends. That's the idea. Not to do your thing. It isn't about me first. When the arrows are pointing in, you're doing your thing. When the arrows are pointing out, you're serving the Lord and you're thinking of the Lord and others. So he gives this theological reason at the end of verse 2. First of all, he says, certainly not or no. Here's the reason. How shall we who died to sin, notice those words, live any longer under sin's control or in sin in our Christian life? And that's why he's setting forth this positional sanctification, how God sees us, and how with the moment we trusted Christ, we were positionally set apart from sin. And we have a position of righteousness now before God. We're said to be in Christ. Okay? Very, very important. Now, what does died to sin mean? And died to sin is an aorist active indicative. Now, what does that mean? It means that at a point in time, we died to sin. Active voice, because we chose to believe the gospel. Indicative mood, this is a fact that you need to believe. Now, what doesn't this mean? It does not mean that sin is dead in me. Just because I'm saved or because you're saved does not mean the sin nature is dead within. It's alive and well in your pastor and in you. Ask my wife. Ask my kids. They'll tell you. They know I have a sin nature. And people who say that the sin nature went away believe in eradication. The sin nature has not been eradicated. That's why 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have a sinful nature. And that's why we never want to take the position that we believe in one naturism. We believe in two natures. An old nature and a new divine nature empowered by the Spirit of God. And the battle rages between the flesh and the Spirit. Constantly. Am I going to do it my way or am I going to do it God's way? Am I going to go with the world or am I going to go with the Word? Am I following Satan or am I following Christ? That's the battle. Constantly. For every person. Secondly, it does not mean that we should die to sin. Because it says we already died to sin the moment we believed. Okay? This is a fact. This is an indicative wound. It's not a command for us to die to sin. Thirdly, it does not mean that we are presently dying to sin. It's a process. We're not dying to sin. We're already dead and raised to new life in the eyes of God. Okay? It does mean, though, that every believer has been crucified with Christ in God's eyes at the moment of faith in Christ. So that from God's perspective, we have been positionally freed from sin's dominion and its right to rule in our life. In other words, we are freed from sin positionally, but what kind of practical effect will that have in my life practically, experientially, and progressively as I, in the present, as I walk with God, this is my condition before other men, my walk and how they see me. Okay, now I'm jumping ahead here in your thinking, but I want you to realize we're still back here in Romans 6:1-10. Okay? And that's why this is crucial for you to know. Okay? Notice verses 3-10 is the doctrinal explanation of this. And notice as we begin verse 3, he says, do you not know? Now that word know means that God wants to inform us of how he sees this. The word know is in verse 3. It's in verse 6, knowing this, and in verse 9, knowing that. Okay, so you see that word there, and that's the first blank there I want you to fill in there. Okay? By knowing, you are spiritually identified with Christ in death, in his death, burial, and resurrection. This takes place in verses 3-10. This is positional sanctification. Okay, and I want to, our identification truth. Knowing the facts of spiritual identification with Christ. Now, let's talk about this as we read these verses. Verse 3. Do you not know, believer, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, the word baptized here means identified with Christ or to be placed into Christ. And that's why this word baptism is oftentimes translated identified, identification. Okay, baptism. And that's why Romans 6, many denominations go to Romans 6 and see water. I don't see any water there. This is a spiritual baptism that takes place with every believer the moment they place their faith in Christ. God says, you were co-crucified with Christ, you were co-buried with Christ, and you are co-risen with Christ. Now, water can picture that, and that's why when people are water baptized, they're giving a public proclamation before others of what has already transpired between them and God and their thinking. Because they understand that this word baptism in Romans 6 is really an identification truth. I identified with a Savior who died for me. And when I identified with Him, that the moment I did, the Holy Spirit baptized me and placed me into His Son. And when He did that, I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and I was co-risen with Christ. Okay? Let's keep reading. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with Him through this identification unto death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we now should walk in newness of life. Notice, we died, we were buried, but we rose to new life to walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, notice that word united, that's the identification aspect. in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man... Who's the old man? Stop right there. The old man means all that I was in Adam before I was saved. I was corrupt. I was a liar. We talked about those things. I was in sin. All those things that were true of me. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Now, the word crucified means to be put to death or co-crucified. Okay? Was put to death here. And I've got a few of these illustrations here. Here's another one. Co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrection. This is water. Water baptism pictures and proclaims this, but water baptism saves no one. It's the reality of this identification. It's a spiritual truth. That's why Paul says it's a fact. Now, this is an in-depth one. You guys have seen this before, and I wrote this out to try to explain this as best I can. Through spirit baptism, the believer has identified with Jesus Christ in His death. We died with Him on the cross, and we believed. This identification separated or freed the believer from the sin nature's control. And we need to know this truth. That's that first point. Knowing you are spiritually identified with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Through death, Adam was our spiritual ruin, Romans 5:12 says. And we looked at that verse. Sin entered and death entered, right? We identified with Him through our first physical birth. We needed a new birth. And a new identification. Death with Christ is the very means of our triumph over this spiritual ruin. We died with Him. Death is swallowed up in victory through our identification with Christ. So every person has been crucified with Christ. Okay? And buried. His burial. We were buried with Him in His burial. This burial is the "it is finished" to our relationship to sin, the sin nature, and its dominion over us, 6:4 and 6:5a says. The old man is dead and buried, and you need to see yourself dead in Adam, and the divine claim against him has been executed. So you're a dead man in God's eyes on one hand, but you're alive in Christ on the other hand. And that's why these three aspects, His death, His burial, and His resurrection are very, very important. We arose with Him in His resurrection. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His life becomes the believer's new life. And you are now a new man with a new destiny, and hopefully new desires, because God the Holy Spirit has come within you to draw you, to empower you, to live your life for Him. So what's God's practical purpose for this? That we should live with Him, 6:8. That we should walk in newness of life, 6:4. That we should live unto God and not unto self, 6:10 and 11. We'll look at that in a minute. Okay? So, I just wanted you to see that we've been crucified. Let's keep reading verse 6. We're just middle there. Knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam, was crucified with Him. Why? Here's the purpose clause. That the body of sin... Stop right there. What does that mean? It means the sin nature's past use and dominion of our physical body can end. That's what it means. And it says, might be done away with. That's a poor translation. That should be rendered powerless. The sin nature is rendered powerless or inoperative. It's been stripped of its power through co-crucifixion with Jesus Christ. In other words, because we believed and identified with Christ at salvation, the sin nature's right to rule as master in our lives has been legally broken. Okay? And we are positionally freed from sin's dominion. That is the whole idea here. This is kind of deep and kind of hard, of understanding your position, because when you understand your position, it can affect your practice in the Christian life. And if you don't know that you've been freed from the sin nature's condition, it can't affect you like it can if you do know that. I trust you know that. Let's read verse 7. For he who has died, that's true of you if you're saved, he has been freed from sin. Now that word sin in the singular in chapter 6 and oftentimes in 7 is in reference again to the nature of sin, the old sin nature that wants to control us. We've been freed positionally because of that. Now friends, this has tremendous implications practically.
This is positional sanctification that you need to know. Okay? If you don't know this truth, it won't affect your growth in Christ, your practice, your experience, or you won't progress as God wants you to understand and progress. Okay? So what should be our response to these truths? Well, let's read a few more here. 8, 9, and 10. Now, if we died with Christ, and we did, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Great. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. That's true. And since we identified with Him, verse 10, for the death that He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives unto God. Now that should have a practical effect with us as we understand how we've been freed from sins in our Christian life. And this brings us to verse 11. What should the effects be? Likewise, you also, and that's referring back to Romans 6, 1 through 10, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Second point. By reckoning yourself to be continually dead to sin, the sin nature, and alive to God, a newness of life, that can affect you. Reckoning means counting this to be true. It's an accounting term. Put it on the ledger. Believe it as a fact that you died with Christ and you're alive in Him. Okay? Believing is true, these very facts. And this requires faith, and thus saith the Lord. That's where faith comes in. Notice verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What is the implication as a believer? It can reign. And it can reign as a king. Okay? That you should obey it in its lust. It wants to reign. There is this perpetual battle between the old nature and the new nature. That's why here, and I like this overhead, I'm going to use it again and again here. You know, as an unbeliever, we were in Adam and we were dead. We were minus righteousness. We were dead as we think of our relationship to God, who is absolutely righteous. And we were alive unto the sin nature. And that's why, as an unbeliever, I did things that I'm ashamed of. And maybe you did. But someone told me that on the cross, Jesus Christ died for sinners, like me and you, and He died to pay for our sins, plural, and that's why His death paid that price, but He also died unto sin, that sin nature which ruled me before I came to Christ. And He died and was buried and rose again, and when I placed my faith in Him, I identified with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And God, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of faith in Christ, took this unbeliever who was unrighteous and sinful, who was dead to God and alive unto sin, He identified him with Jesus Christ, with His burial and with His resurrection, and now has placed me into Christ. I still have a sin nature. It didn't go away. It's alive and well. But now God has given me a new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And because of Christ and because of this identification truth, I'm now alive unto God and I am positionally dead unto sin. But I will only practice that as this truth gets a hold of my mind and I now know these facts. And then as I reckon upon this truth and understand it, know it, it's going to have an effect in my life. Okay? Because I can still yield to that sinful nature as a believer and be defeated in my Christian life, and sin will still have victory over me and over you. That's an absolute fact. That can happen. Third point. How else is this going to happen? By yielding / presenting yourself and your members over to do God's will in your life. Look at verse 13. Do not present or yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature. You still can. Implication from verse 12 is that you can let it reign. But instead, now, present or yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You know, God wants to use your body and your mind for purposes that I have already explained to you, and I'll explain here in a minute again. So here we've got this body, and we think our body is sinful. The body's not sinful. It's when the mind and the heart gets a hold of that body that it can be sinful. Because if the sin nature is running it, yes, the sin nature can produce human good, but human good isn't good enough. That's why God sent His Son to die. And through my identification with Christ and my understanding how when I trusted in Him, God gave me a new nature and the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God now became an open book. So as I read and study the Word of God, and I've been taught the Word of God, I can yield to and depend upon Him and no longer depend upon myself. And I can have victory. We can yield ourselves and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Or we can yield it to the sin nature. Don't do that. Okay? That's why. Okay? Instead, yield yourself to God. Why? Because from God's perspective, you're dead to sin and alive to Him. God wants to use your body as an instrument for righteousness in His purposes as a Christian. Not to do your thing, but to do His will. And the fourth thing I want to mention there is we can do this by living in dependent faith. That's what it takes, upon Christ and His sufficient grace. I can't, but He can. And that's why I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. But we need to know the facts of our spiritual identification, reckon by faith on these facts, and then yield and present ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. And this requires grace and true spirituality. What is grace? Look at 6:14 here. For sin, it's God's purpose that sin, the sin nature, is not to have dominion over you, friends. For you are not under law to live the Christian life, but you are under God's grace to live the Christian life. And grace can do it. The law can't. Can't do it. Okay? So we need the grace of God, and we need to yield to and depend upon the Spirit of God as we understand we're walking under the Spirit. If we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of our flesh. Thus, we need to be filled with the Spirit, not filled with ourselves. We need to have the arrows pointing out, not the arrows pointing in. Okay? Now, this is true spirituality, when God's in control. This is what He wants. And that's why in the Christian life here, as we think about, we're moving now in verses 11, 12, and 13 are in this section here. This is experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification. How God is setting us apart from a spiritual babe that doesn't know much, and He's moving us onward and upward through adolescence and on to spiritual maturity. And that's why we need to know our position in Christ. We need to be yielded and dependent upon the Lord. We need to understand we're freed from sin's control because we identified with Christ upon that cross. And we need to walk under the Spirit. And this takes place in a process of time. So at any given moment, I'm moving onward and upward for Jesus Christ, or I'm retrogressing back to babyhood. But I can never lose my salvation because Christ died for all sins, past, present, and future, and I'm secure in Him. Understand this? I hope you're getting this. So what else did I say? What other terms is there for this walk in Christ? I mentioned that. Here's a I had used for a while. Here's some other phrases that the New Testament. Other phrases that are synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Being led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18. Abiding in Christ, staying spiritually connected to Him. That's spiritual. These are all terms for true spirituality. Living according to the Spirit, Romans 8:5 and 8:13. Walking by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walking in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7. Walking in Christ, Colossians 2:6. And here's one, 2 John 4, walking in the truth. I mean, if you're walking in the truth, you're filled with the Spirit. If you're walking in Christ, you're filled with the Spirit. If you're walking in the light as He is in the light, the Spirit of God must have control. Those are all synonym terms, friends. And what does God want to produce? Okay? Or what is the
last question I asked on your handout, what can you expect with a sustained walk in Christ? Well, take this down for a minute. This is up here. If you want to come and see it, you can come and see it. Here's what's produced, what you can expect. You can expect is that you're yielded to and dependent upon the Spirit of God. You can expect, first of all, a life of divine good works. These works God accepts because it's the Spirit of God that produces them through you. You don't even do it. Your faith resting in your position. And secondly, He produces the fruit of the Spirit, the very character of Christ, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. You don't have to have any laws when you're producing that in your life. And every woman and every man in our assembly wants that from their mate and from their children. And this is all to be done, number three, for God's glory. And it will be because, again, the Spirit of God has to produce it. Otherwise, it doesn't get done. I hope you see that and understand that. Has God provided victory for you daily over the sin nature? He sure has. And we'll see more next week about this. But this is a big bite right here, and I didn't take the time to really put a lot of things down for Romans 6 on your handout, but I trust you can understand. Our time is past gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace, and we look to You for Your strength and for Your ability to even accomplish these things in our life. We're trusting again in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and understanding this identification truth is so crucial that we might know these things because it will affect our sanctification greatly. We know it's all by grace. Although we're to be diligent, we are to cooperate here. And we are to move ahead in faith. But at the same time, You must do it for us and through us. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have to leave, you can. Does anybody have a question, though? Yes.